What a beautiful day. What a marvelous day you've given to us on this first day of this new week to come together, to praise you together, and to hear your word and to understand your word better. And this is a difficult parable this morning. Lord, keep me from saying anything that would not be of you. Keep me from saying anything that would be offensive or would hurt any of us this morning apart from the ministry of your Spirit in our lives. So guard my tongue and our thoughts. We give this time to you and thank you for these parables that are so filled with meaning. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has said that the purpose of preaching is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, there's going to be more of the latter, I fear, this morning as we look at this parable of the rich fool, rich man, but poor man. This coming January will be my 20th year in the full-time pastorate, and I was reflecting back this week on my very first year as a pastor in 1965 in a little church near Pontiac, Michigan. And it was my responsibility once a month to go to the local rescue mission to there speak to about 50 to 70 street people that would be gathered. And I remember on one particular night, I was really into my message when all at once someone interrupted in the back and said, "Preacher, who dropped the rock?" Well, as a young man, and it would still throw me for a loop today if one of you asked me that question while I'm preaching, but it definitely caught me for a moment, and I thought, well, I don't know what he's talking about, so I tried to avoid the question. But he was adamant about it. A few minutes later, "Preacher, I want to know who dropped the rock." Well, the only thing I could think of was Moses coming down out of the mount to Sinai and smashing the tablets of stone in his anger. And so I said, "Moses dropped the rock." He said, nah. And I went on another 5 minutes. He said, "Moses is the one that dropped the rock." Well, anyhow, it was one of those unwelcome interruptions. It was totally extraneous, irrelevant to the subject that I was considering at the time. Obviously, he was hearing nothing that I said because he was preoccupied with one big question, and that is, who dropped the rock? Now, in this parable this morning, you will discover that Jesus had essentially that same kind of interruption. Here he is teaching his disciples and others who were listening some marvelous truths relating to life, relating to fear, relating to the future, relating to persecution, and how they could just simply wait upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would give them in that day those things that they were to speak in that hour of great testing and persecution that would come. Well, here's this man who's listening to all of this, but he's not really hearing, because he's got one big problem in his life, and that is that his brother had cheated him out of his share of the inheritance. And so, as though he had heard absolutely nothing that the Lord said, he demands of the Lord, right in the middle of his teaching, if you can get the setting here, he demands of him that he get involved in his conflict with his brother and make him turn over his share of the inheritance. It's an interesting interruption. He had his head in another world. It was a world of materialism. He had one pressing issue in life, and it overshadowed everything else. Perhaps some of us here this morning have a similar problem, and it just simply overshadows everything that we ought to be doing. It's an all-consuming problem and question that we're really not seeing any kind of a solution to. He had been cheated out of his share of the inheritance. Now, this brother was approaching Jesus as any man in that day would approach a rabbi to intervene in a family squabble, because it was common in that day. If you had a family squabble, one that you could not resolve, then you would go to one of the respected rabbis and you would help him or encourage him to intervene in your situation. And that's exactly what's happening here, so that Jesus is looked upon by this man as a respectable rabbi and teacher. Now, isn't it interesting how Jesus handles the problem of this man? He handles it by avoiding it. Or does he? He simply does not want to get involved in this man's problem. Or does he? Doesn't it bother you a little bit that Jesus just sort of turns from this man's all-consuming problem over his lost inheritance and warns the man of covetousness or greed? That's easy when we read this to miss the point, and I hope we won't miss it this morning. I believe that this is the major problem in our society here. One of great affluence. And it is the problem that may be the core problem that is causing the breakup of the home. We all recognize Dr. Jim Dobson as being perhaps the foremost Christian authority on the home today. And many of you listen to him regularly. And somebody after the early service told me that his radio program on Friday of this week was on this very subject. But he has so many times made this exact statement that this is indeed the most threatening problem in the family today, the problem of covetousness or greed. As he has said so many times, too much house but not enough home. Everybody wants more things, and to have these things requires more money, requires the mother working out of the home, and more time for use and maintenance of these things that we accumulate. And all of this puts pressure on the home life. CBS recently ran a segment during the evening on the American teenager and the problems and pressures on the American teenager. And many of these problems, they said, related to the fact that these kids, when they were small, got used to the fact that whenever they came home from school in the late afternoon, that neither dad nor mom would be present. And it created a lot of fears as they entered into their house, not knowing what might happen to them. Many of these kids have felt cheated and they've become emotional cripples in society because of the desire for parents to have things. And Jesus is saying we must guard against covetousness. I believe that he saw this man's basic problem was one of greed, and that's why he addresses the issue of greed. But before he's finished in the parable, he does come back to the problem of inheritance. And so we'll do the same as we go through the parable this morning. Now, the first thing that Jesus does is he introduces a principle in verse 15. That principle is this: guard against covetousness, because a man's life will never consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. In other words, the quality of life that you live is not dependent upon what you have. In fact, many times it's to the contrary. The rich are no happier than the poor if they are depending upon their riches for happiness. I was reminded of this when we went to Africa nearly 2 years ago now, when one of the first Africans, in fact, the first African we encountered in Zaire, met us as we stepped out of the canoe. She had a big water pot on her head, and she had a smile as big as that water pot. A woman who had nothing, but boy, did she have a big smile. And I really thought when we went to Africa that we were going to find all of these depressed, crestfallen, dispirited people with no joy. But to the contrary, I found people who were simple, living a simple lifestyle, and for the most part, they were people who had a certain degree of happiness, perhaps more so than we do in our society where affluence is so prevalent. Andrew Carnegie, who lived between 1835 and 1919, you remember, was a very wealthy industrialist and humanitarian and philanthropist. He consolidated his vast interests in Carnegie Steel Company, which later became the United States Steel Corporation, the giant of the steel industry. And Andrew Carnegie knew what it was to associate and rub shoulders with the rich, and he was a rich and powerful man himself, and yet he made this statement. He said, "Millionaires who laugh, I have found, are rare. They're rare. My experience is that wealth is apt to take the smiles away. Some with the most money are the most miserable." Now, some of you are probably committing the unpardonable sin and watching Dallas and Dynasty and Knots Landing and some of these others. That really isn't the unpardonable sin, but it may be close. I can't stand to watch them for one good reason, and that's because they depress me. I have enough to be depressed about during the week without adding to it. But the one thing I have noticed in the few short segments of some of these programs that I've seen is that very seldom will you see any of these people smiling. And if anybody's watching, I usually say, aren't they just having a great time? And whenever there is a smile, the smile is usually over some other wealthy person's misfortune. Have you noticed that? That's the only time you see a smile. Now, some of our English translations really don't capture the meaning of this verse 15. The Living Bible, I think, says it well. Don't always be wishing for what you don't have, for real life and real living are not related to how rich we are. Real life and real living are not related to how rich we are. All you need to do is keep in mind Jesus himself. He never owned anything. He had no possessions. Even the tomb in which he was buried was a borrowed tomb. And yet Jesus said to the disciples, my joy I'm going to give unto you. Does that sound like a paradox? You see, real joy isn't related to what a man has. And in reality, we may be much happier had we all had a simpler lifestyle. KISS, keep it simple, stupid, is something that ought to apply to all of us regarding our lifestyles. An old bachelor was one day asked why he never married, and his answer was quite simple. I'd rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want. There's a lot of wisdom in that statement, by the way. You want to hear it again so you can write it down? Let me hear it again. I'd rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want. And I usually tell young couples that are getting married that very statement. You see, oftentimes there is more joy in the anticipation of having something than in the realization of having it. Isn't that true? A new car, I can't wait to get in that new car. A year later you say, why did I get this new car? Man had an inscription that said, a man's riches consist not in the amount of his wealth, but in the fewness of his wants. That's rich. There's a principle here, and that is keep life simple, because no matter what a man has, that will not make him happy. Happiness is totally unrelated to what a person possesses. Now, then he goes into a parable, and this is a very convicting parable. There's some of these messages that come along that preachers just preach, and then there's others that really hit the preacher, and then the preacher preaches it. And that's what you're going to discover this morning as I go through this. Notice in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man was very productive. Here we have a case of unexpected prosperity. This man came into a windfall, and he had one great problem, and that was, how do I spend what I now have in the way of possessions? You might make it more contemporary by saying a certain businessman developed a business in a very good area, and that business prospered. And this businessman became a very wealthy man. Or a certain man made an investment that became a great investment and yielded him a return many times over. Many of us would fall into that category of being a rich man. Let me define riches in this way. Wealth may be defined, because it's always relative, as you know, as having more than enough to meet my needs. If you have more than enough to meet your basic needs, then you would be classified in these words and in this parable of Jesus as a wealthy man. More than enough to meet my needs. Not my wants, but my needs. Because your wants can never be met. A lady can have 10,000 dresses in her wardrobe, but she can always want 20,000. And if she has 20, she can always want 40,000, you see. I'm glad my wife isn't like that, and I'm not telling you my wife is like that, so don't read anything into this. There's enough problems out there without creating some. And we have a great marriage, and I better get off of it. Now, there's an interesting fact here, an interesting fact in verse 16 that I want to drive home this morning, and it is this. In the Greek, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. It indicates that the land itself, the man had absolutely nothing to do with it. He'd come into a windfall. He was farming some ground that was very productive ground. It wasn't that he was such a great farmer. It wasn't that this man was just exceptional in terms of his know-how in raising crops. It was the fact of where his land was located. Now that's important. You know, we look at the stories coming out of Ethiopia and we say, my, isn't it terrible, the situation there. And we might be prone to say, if only the Africans there knew how to farm, then they would be okay. But listen, no farmer can farm when he doesn't have water. They are in drought conditions there, and no one can raise a crop without water. You must have a water source. And the fact that we were born and raised here in America in a land of plenty was not by our own choosing, but God put us here in this land of prosperity in order to test us as to how we'll respond when we have excess and abundance. It wasn't his hard work. Now, notice those around him would have said, man, this guy is a great farmer. He would have won Farmer of the Year awards. He would have been asked to speak at all of these banquets. He would have been given a plaque, the most successful farmer of our area. Everything was turning up rosy for him, but Jesus says it was the land of this man, and it was where the land was located, and it was the kind of land. He had nothing to do with that, you see. And he consequently failed to see the source of his abundance, his excess. Now you notice that throughout the parable. Thought never crossed his mind that God had prepared him, had prospered him, to see what he would do with his abundance. Webster's dictionary would define this man as an ingrate, an ungrateful person. An ingrate, and an ingrate always becomes insensate. He becomes insensitive to the needs of others. And that describes this man to a T. What do I do with my abundance? What do you do with your abundance? You have more than enough to meet your needs. What are you doing with the abundance? John Wesley solved that problem early for himself in his ministry. He gave it away as fast as it came in, lest in his own words he said, I become too attached to it and it finds its way into my heart. So he gave it away. That was also the approach he took in his own preaching. One day he was preaching on the subject of money. A farmer came to hear him for the very first time. And the first thought of Wesley's three-point message was, get all that you can. And the farmer nudged the guy next to him and said, I like this young preacher. He's good. Then he finally got to the second point. The second point was, and save all that you can. And by this time, the farmer's really getting excited. And he turns to his neighbor and he says, man, this guy is the greatest preacher I've ever heard. What a message. And then finally, he moves on into his third point. And his third point to follow up, get all you can and save all that you can, is give all that you can away. And the farmer looked at his man next to him and he said, oh my goodness, he just spoiled it all. Well, that was Wesley's philosophy. We get in order to give. And when we give, God always has a way of returning the blessing. And God has so programmed us, like someone programming a computer, though we're much greater than a computer. He has so programmed us that the only way we can really be happy is by giving. When we're always receiving, there will never be any happiness. Now, I say this at the risk of being misunderstood, but we've had people in the last year, some families that have left the church, and I look back and I see these families as always being ministered unto. Everybody always reaching out to them. Some of the men in our church invested countless hours in helping and money. And yet these same families, because they're restless, because they never catch the vision of giving, giving out, always on the receiving end, they become restless. And they'll go someplace else only to discover that they've never really dealt with a problem. Now notice in verses 17 through 19, we have some of the most self-centered words ever written in the English language. The man's life centered in himself. I, my, and mine. What will I do with what I have? This is what I will do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build bigger, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Getting without giving always has a way of stagnating, stifling, and destroying the one who tries to contain it. I believe we're dealing with perhaps one of the greatest principles in the Christian life, maybe the greatest this morning. You know, you can illustrate this from the land of Israel. There are two seas in the land of Israel. The one is the Sea of Galilee, the other is the Dead Sea. Both of them are receiving from the same source, the River Jordan. The River Jordan coming down from the water coming down from Mount Hermon and the mountains to the north flows into the Jordan, the River Jordan, on down into the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater body or sea, and it's always giving life, and it supports fish, and it supports all of the life around that area. And throughout the land of Israel, it's a marvelous sea, a beautiful sea. But it gives at the other end. Not only does it give life, it also flows on out and straight down to the Dead Sea, where there it stops. And the Dead Sea is a desolate place. It supports no life. There's nothing there. No one lives there. And the reason for it is because the Dead Sea is a dead body of water. Fish can't even survive in it. And I think that's a marvelous example or illustration built into the land of Israel of what the Lord intends to convey to us that will happen when we're always receiving and never giving. Never entered this man's head that he was given in order to be able, given more in order to be able to give more. Never even crossed his mind. Now that was his first error. He makes a second error here, you'll notice in these verses, in trying to come up with the answer to his own dilemma on his own. Notice, in verse 17, he began reasoning to himself. He was his own counselor. He began thinking out loud. You can just picture this guy at night, lying awake in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, back and forth in the bed he goes, trying to think what he's going to do with all his abundance. Now, it's okay to think within yourself, but if that's the extent of your counsel, you are in deep trouble. The man never asks anyone else. He never really consults the Word of God to find out what are the principles on dealing with an abundance. No, he just decides on his own that this is what he will do. And that is deathly. That is poison. It will kill you. A fool tells what he will do. A boaster what he has done, and the wise man does it and says nothing. But isn't this the way that the world handles affluence? Toss and turn and try to decide, what am I going to do with all this? Should be, Lord, rather, what shall I do with what is yours? That which you have loaned to me. Remember the parable of the talents last week and how one man's given 5 talents, a sum of money. Another man's given 2 talents, a sum of money. Another's given 1 talent. And all of them have been given these talents in order that they might give back. And they might even add to these talents. Well, a third error in his thinking was he had his security in the wrong place. Verse 19, I'll have many goods laid up for many years. He became an Epicurean in his philosophy. An Epicurean is one who is devoted to the pleasure of the senses, especially to food. He becomes a connoisseur of food and wine. That's an Epicurean. God never intended for anyone to have their security in riches or possessions. And if that is your security blanket, then the best thing that you can do for yourself and for your family is to quickly give it all away so that you can really trust the Lord. Someone has said money is a great servant, but it's a terrible, terrible master. Sam Johnson, the English literary giant, understood this, and he wrote these words. Boy, these are really insightful words. Money and time are the heaviest burdens of life. Money and time are the heaviest burdens of life. And the unhappiest of all mortals are those who have more of either than they know how to use. Isn't that wise? The unhappiest of all mortals are those who have more of time, more of money than they know how to use. Now that brings us to the problem in verse 20 and 21. Jesus had 2 things to say about the subject of this parable. Number one, he says, you fool. Verse 20, you fool. Or literally in the Greek, it's just fool, fool. Now, it's one thing to call somebody a fool, and it's another thing to call that person foolish in something they did. I can say to my wife, dear, that was a foolish thing to do. She might cringe a little, but it wouldn't be the end of our marriage. If I said, you fool, now that's indicating that her whole life is wrong. And what Jesus was saying to this guy is more than just that's a foolish thing to do. He's saying you are a fool. Your whole life is messed up. You've got it all backwards, and that's why you're having all these problems. And this night, your soul's going to be required of you. The spirit, soul, and body are going to be separated for eternity. And whose are these things that you've accumulated going to be then? Now, the farmer had been successful by the standards of the world, but was a fool in accordance with God's standards. He was inane, foolish, silly. You know, I believe, and I got a lot of feedback on this after the early service, but I'm going to say it again anyway. I believe one of the most foolish things that we can do is hoard up money for our children. There's nothing wrong with leaving your children a small inheritance to help them get started, but if you are trying to make your children financially secure, you are literally placing a giant weight around their necks that may destroy them. And we have a very real example in our society of that very thing in the Kennedy family. Where did all of this inheritance lead the Kennedys? And I say some of this at the risk of being misunderstood. If you're going to leave your children money, then teach your children how to manage that money in principle before you are gone. But one of the worst things that we can do is try to provide for the security of our children for many reasons. Now, I think in looking back at the two brothers disputing in verse 13 that Jesus is now answering this man's question when he gets down to verse 20. The last part. Now who will own what you have prepared? What he is saying to this brother who felt cheated of his inheritance is, my friend, don't you understand that your brother receiving that inheritance, he has created problems that he's going to have to worry about when he dies because he's going to pass that inheritance on to his family and then his whole family is going to squabble over it. But he said, you don't have anything, you don't have to worry about that. Man, you can just get on with living your life. And now worry about the noose that you're placing around the neck of your kids. You've seen that bumper sticker on the back of some of these big motor homes or recreational vehicles that says, we are spending our children's inheritance. I think that's one of the wisest bumper stickers that have ever been created. I personally, in my own family, when my father passed on, experienced conflict in this area, and I thought it would never, never happen. Harry Ironside wrote, we strive to have a beautiful home, more land and holdings, more elegant clothes, and go on accumulating until last death comes, and my, what a time our executors have in dividing up the rubbish. This man didn't use his wealth properly. He simply left it at his death to be fought over by his heirs. And that's nothing to say about how it will affect the heirs. Finally, Jesus said he was poor in the eyes of God. Not only is he a fool, but verse 21, he is poor in the eyes of God. He took nothing with him. He left it all to be fought over by his heirs. When in reality, Jesus is saying the man, if he was really wise, could have sent the money on ahead. He could have learned the principle of giving, and as God gave him more and more, he would have more and more to give, and consequently, he would have more when he gets to heaven. You know, he left it all. He left it all. As the story you've often heard about the man who died with great riches. And somebody said, how much did he leave? And he said, he left it all. He took nothing. We don't have to leave it all. We can send it on ahead. C.S. Lewis, I have really learned to appreciate as I've gotten now into those midlife years. And C.S. Lewis, I am midlife, by the way. I've had to admit it. But C.S. Lewis, in his little book, his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, mentions about his great love for books. And when he was a young man, there was a time there that he was in a boarding school and they didn't have a nice library. He was so much ahead of his peers in terms of his intellectual pursuits and his whole thought processes. And there was a time he didn't have a lot of books, but he developed a tremendous love for books early in life. And he was the one who rather facetiously said that the only books we will have in heaven are those that we have given away. Now, before you discredit that statement, stop and think. Isn't that true in all of life? We only have in Social Security to draw on what we put into it. We only have in the bank to draw on at retirement what we have put into the bank. We're only going to have in heaven what we've sent ahead and is there. And whatever we've given away will be there. God may return in the form of blessings here, but we know for one thing, for sure it's going to be there. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay it up where thieves cannot break through and steal, where moth and rust doth not corrupt. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Instead of using his wealth as a blessing to others, he left it as a curse to his own family. And I want to give you another principle that I think is right, and that is this. Our wealth either becomes a blessing to others or becomes a curse to us. Let me say that again. Our wealth will either become a blessing to others and to many, or it will become a curse to us. And we decide what the choice will be. What a fool, one who was wise in the eyes of the world, but he made no preparation for eternity, and thus he was a fool. You know, this week I would like for each one of us to really look carefully at what God has given to us that is in excess over and above our needs. And I want you to think in terms of what you can give away to those that you know of that have needs. And begin to learn the principle of giving, because it's only in giving that we receive. And many of you are great givers, and praise God for you. But we all need to learn that. I'm not talking about just giving to the church. I'm talking about giving in general. I'm not talking about just giving money. I'm talking about giving of yourself and your life, that it's only when we're giving that we're receiving. And the most miserable people are the people who are always receiving but giving nothing, like the Dead Sea. Let me leave you with these thoughts. God made the sun, and it gives. And oh, how we've enjoyed it today. God made the moon in the middle of the night. The moon gives, and oh, how we enjoy those nights of the full moon. God made the stars, and oh, how beautifully they shine, and the stars give. God made the air, and it gives life. God made the clouds, and they give rain. God made the earth, and it gives forth in abundance. God made the trees, and they give. God made the flowers, and they give beauty and fragrances. God made the fowls of the air, and they give. And God made the beasts of the field, and they give. And God made the plants, and they give. And God made man. And each one of us has to ask ourselves, does that man give? Let's bow together in prayer. Let me first of all speak to those of you who may be here this morning who have never given your heart to Christ. That's the first thing that you need to learn to give. Give me thy heart, Jesus, says the songwriter has put it. Give him your life. Only he can give direction to you. You may be miserable this morning because you've been caught up in this wild scheme of trying to possess and accumulate, but it hasn't met that basic need for happiness, for joy, that only Christ Himself can give. And perhaps right now in this moment you'd like to give Him your heart and life. Would you do that? Just pray a simple prayer to the Lord. Let us know about it afterwards. For those of us who are believers, how are we giving? Are we giving? Or only receiving? I venture to say, if your life is one of primarily receiving, that you are probably miserable and restless. And believing that something's wrong with everyone else, and something's wrong with the church, and wrong with the people of this church, when in reality, you've never really learned to give. And you look back over your life and you can really summarize your life in these words. I've always been receiving, but what have I given? Father, help us that we not end up as this rich fool. Rich man, poor man. May we use wisely the talents that you've given to us in such an affluent, society, perhaps the most affluent society that's ever been on the face of the earth, because we know it will not last forever. It's terminal like everything else. May we use everything wisely, that we not have said of us, "Fool, fool." Speak to us, I pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time.